For our scripture reading this morning, Hebrews chapter 12 and the first 17 verses. Wanted to bite off more than I can chew, and probably have done so anyway. Was going to read the whole chapter, and I'd like to. Now, the reason we are in the 12th chapter is because we're going to see for the fifth time a mention of the new covenant. And in chapter 12, it's going to be the new covenant and the blood of the covenant. And it's going to be mentioned that it's involved or focused in the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, that Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I'll come again, receive you unto myself. So that place is being prepared. I won't get into the illustration right now, but that's being prepared right now. We won't get to that passage this morning, but we're giving the background of this aspect of the book of Hebrews. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll get to the second half of chapter 12 where it mentions that. But this is very important leading up to it. Follow along with me as I read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17 verses. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author, or the beginner, and the finisher, the completer of our faith. It's all taken care of. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your souls. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto sons? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son. And notice the word son each time. That's what you all are. We're going to explain that one more time when we get there. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he welcomes alongside. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father does not chasten? And if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you all illegitimate, and not sons. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, their own opinions of what was right and good. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, or while looking diligently, lest any man fail or come short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he desired to have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought for it carefully with tears. This is all setting up the Hebrew believers in particular, but all of us Gentiles, it has an application too, to let go of the law, let go of that past covenant that they were under, a covenant really a failure, and to embrace this new covenant, the new covenant whereby they have a life and grace by Christ's blood. We've entitled the message this morning, Hebrews 12, Encouragement to Run the Race. And this race is the Christian life with patience. Run the Christian life with patience. And so, as we closed 2 weeks ago, we were looking at Galatians chapter 3 and the first three verses. And I want to start there again. Galatians chapter 3, the first three verses. And this is basically to Gentiles in a Gentile area, modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor back at that day. A large portion of this area was called Galatia. And so there's a number of churches that Paul planted there, made basically up of Gentiles. And these Gentiles had never been under the law. They had been exposed to the law as Paul went into these various cities in Galatia, and there were these Gentiles that were meeting with the Jews in their synagogues, and they were focused on and desirous to know the God of Israel. But in doing so, they were experiencing the law that the Jews were promoting in their synagogues and so forth. And yet they themselves as Gentiles were never placed under the law. Never were they placed under the law. Oh, look here. All right. Welcome, ladies. All right. That's good. For you who are online, Carolyn, their daughter, just came. Okay, good to see you ladies this morning. Okay. All the way from Sandy. That's quite a drive. So, all right, we're in Hebrews chapter 12, but we're starting off in Galatians chapter 3, which says this. It was basically a Gentile church. Gentiles were never born under the law. They were placed under law as they went to the synagogues. When they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he was the promised one, promised in the Old Testament, sent, died for the sins of the world, and buried and risen again the third day, they believed that. They were saved, these Gentiles and some of the Jews there. But the problem is not how to get into the family, it's how to live once you're in the family. And this is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth of John chapter 8, the truth that will make you free from the dictates of your sin nature, from the power of your sin nature, not the possession. You possess it. The truth won't make you free from possessing it, but from living according to its whims and desires. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Did you fulfill a list of legal requirements from the Mosaic Law in order to receive the Holy Spirit? Or by the hearing of faith? You heard the gospel, you believed, and just as we pointed out in Acts chapter 10, louder? Okay. Okay. All right. I'll attempt to do that, Carol. I'll try and speak a little slower and a little louder. Okay. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul asks the question of the Galatians, were you saved by works of the law? Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law? Or did you receive the Holy Spirit, and receive the Holy Spirit when you get saved? The Holy Spirit comes upon you and He gives you a gift. Remember Acts chapter 10, Peter preaching in Cornelius' household? He just he was just into his introduction of the message, but he had the elements of the gospel in his introduction. Those people didn't say a peep. They were sitting there in Cornelius' living room and or wherever it was. They're all gathered together. Peter just began to speak, but he got the gospel in there. And these people start speaking in tongues, which means they were believing what he was saying about the gospel. And as a result, the Holy Spirit provided or applied the work of salvation and putting them into Christ and joining Christ's Spirit with them. They had eternal life right at that moment, and they were given a spiritual gift at the moment they believed the gospel, and they expressed that gift, which was what? Speaking in a foreign tongue. And so they didn't do works of the law. They received the Spirit by the hearing of faith. Now verse 3 says in Galatians chapter 3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit or in the Spirit, you're now made perfect or mature by the flesh." Okay, you get into the family simply by faith. But now you tell the Lord, okay, thank you for your salvation. I couldn't have done it. You did everything for me, but I'll take it from here. Can you see why he says foolish? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. Now, the focus with the Gentile believers in the Galatian churches was this. Don't allow these men coming in to put you under law. When we come to the letter to the Hebrews, it's Hebrew Christians. It's Christians who were born and raised under law. Their relatives for 1,400 years lived under law. To them who heard this gospel that Cornelius and his household heard and were saved the same way Cornelius and his household were saved. They were saved before Cornelius and his household. These Jewish Christians in Jerusalem and Judea, remember how the word was spread, how the gospel was spread? In Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and then unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So it was the church was made up of individuals who believed the gospel at the beginning were only Jews in Jerusalem and in Judea. Their problem wasn't how to get into the family. They got into the family by faith. The Gentile believers got into the family by faith. But what the problem is that Paul is addressing to the Hebrew Christians in this letter to the Hebrews is how to live the Christian life. How are you going to live the Christian life? And remember, we've been here, but it doesn't hurt to mention again. Remember what Acts chapter 15 was about? Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council. How should these Gentile believers live their Christian life? The Jewish Christians there in the early first century, said they should live the Christian life the way we do, by attempting to keep the law. And Paul said, I'm getting revelation from the Lord, that's not how to do it. And so the decision by the leaders of the early Christian church in the first century at that Jerusalem council was this. The Gentiles would not have to be circumcised. They would not have to keep the law. Now, the Jewish Christians kind of looked down on them as second-class citizens. But nevertheless, okay, you don't have to do that. There were four things that they were required not to do, and they were in relationship to the sensibilities of the Jewish Christian. The Jewish Christian was going to continue to attempt to keep the law. And that was the agreement, the settled agreement at the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. When Paul writes the letter to the Hebrew Christians, at this point, quite a ways later, Paul is essentially saying this. That was what we agreed to back then, but even Jewish Christians need to now realize and transition by God's gracious transitioning out from under law as a way of Christian living, now to live under grace, to live according to the new covenant to the church. And so that's what the letter to the Hebrew believers, letter to the Gentile, concerning the Gentile Christians, don't allow people to put you under the law. Paul's letter to the Jewish Christians, get out from under the law. They're going in the same direction. It's to be free from the law. Free from the law. That's past. I'm going to let you read the book of Hebrews itself, because Paul says in here a couple of times, it's passing away. It's passing away. It's not completely gone yet. The law is not completely gone, because God graciously provides transition. He doesn't say tomorrow at noon, I want everybody to stop. You throw away all of those lists of the Ten Commandments you got attached to your refrigerator. You get rid of all of that legalism, and you're going to be living by grace and grace alone, and you need to grow and understand what this grace is. It isn't lasciviousness. It's not lawlessness. It's grace to freely live apart from the dictates of your sin nature, which the law never could do for you. But God never had a switch. He said on a certain point in time, it was over years. It was over decades, this transition. And so now we come to the 12th chapter this morning. And this 12th chapter of Hebrews encourages these Jewish believers who are tempted to put themselves back under law to go on and run the race of the Christian life in their daily lives by grace and doing it with patience. That's what his encouragement is for. How to live by grace. Even you Jewish Christians, now you need to get out from under law. Now he says it in such a way, he doesn't even sign the letter, because he doesn't want them to read a letter from Paul right at the beginning, like he does most of his letters. He doesn't want them to read that and they go, not going to read that. That's that Paul. We heard about him, how he's teaching saints, Jewish Christians in the hinterlands, not to obey Moses. Well, Paul is going to lay out the argument why they shouldn't obey Moses anymore, because they have a far, far greater salvation and a greater high priest through Jesus Christ than this fleshly system of the Levitical priesthood. But he wants to lay it out carefully, and so he doesn't offend anybody, even by writing his name at the beginning. But as we said before, Paul made some mistakes. Not a whole lot that I can see in the book of Acts. But I can see some mistakes, and one mistake he made was when he went to Jerusalem for the last time, he agreed to be involved in an animal sacrifice to demonstrate to Christian Jews he's still obeying the law. Where Paul, in the book of Hebrews, is saying this, you know all those animal sacrifices? All of them. Not some, not a few, not for this and for that. All of them are done away with the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so, as we come here to the 12th chapter, we're seeing the encouragement to get on with the race of the Christian life and doing so with patience. And so, as we begin, we want to look at the first five verses here, and under our first point, we have Jesus, our example for righteous suffering. Now, why does Paul talk about this? He wants them to get out from under the law. Well, here's the problem. Getting out from under the law for a true believer, for a true Jewish believer, born again believer, is going to bring on persecution from the unsaved Jews. And even from Christian Jews who think that they should remain under law to please God in their daily Christian life. Those who are beginning to move out from that and beginning to live by grace, back in chapter 10, they experientially knew the truth. It tells us in about verse 25, 26, they experientially knew the truth, some of these Jewish believers. But they were under persecution because they were giving up the law. Well, you know one thing that would solve the persecution, don't you? Don't make a big thing about this grace. Don't make a big thing about this Christian life. Don't make a big thing. Just go on and continue to go to the temple and follow the practices. And, well, we know the truth that Jesus Christ is the one and only sufficient sacrifice. But, you know, if we simply go along to get along, we won't suffer. And so the first five verses of chapter 12 are for the purpose of showing that that's part of running the race. Part of running the race is suffering from other individuals, whether believers, especially unbelievers, that they can and should be giving up the law and living by grace. Everybody else, the majority is against them. So, it tells us, first of all, that in verse 1, wherefore, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run the race that is set before us. Run with patience the race that's set before us. Where's this cloud of witnesses at? You just go back to the 11th chapter and you read in from the Old Testament, before the law and after the law was given, you had individuals, and Paul is bringing out examples of how they've exercised faith on occasion. Now, an Old Testament believer could only exercise faith on occasion. They didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. And what does the Holy Spirit provide for you and me as believers by His indwelling ministry? The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. This is the fruit of the Spirit. See, I always have to sing it to get it out there. Those nine parts of the fruit. They didn't have, and part of that, one-ninth of it was faith. For the New Testament believer, you can believe whatever God promises to you as a New Testament believer. You can believe that and walk in the light of it before it even occurs, because you have this supernatural ability, God-given ability, the Holy Spirit. So if I'm in a right relationship with the Holy Spirit, and I'm focused on what He wants me to be focusing on and framing my mind on what He wants me to be framing my mind on my salvation, then He can do a work in me and provide that fruit of the Spirit. And so, in the Old Testament, in chapter 11, Old Testament believers, they could do a work of faith from time to time. And that's what the list says. Even under the Old Testament, there were those who believed God to please Him. They did an act of faith to please Him, not trying to do a work in their own strength to please Him. So there were even examples back in the Old Testament. And so Paul says in the first verse of chapter 12, therefore, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, look at these Old Testament believers who exercised, did a work of faith here and there and over there in these at different times in their lives, at different points in the history of the Old Testament. They exercised faith from time to time. They're witnessing to us. They weren't doing it in their own strength. If you're walking by faith, you're not walking in your own strength. If you're walking in your own strength, you're not walking by faith. Well, from time to time, there were Old Testament believers who did an act of faith. And that's a source of encouragement for these New Testament believers to walk by faith, not from time to time, but steadily, continually, step by step, walking daily, remembering what God has promised for us and being encouraged and directing faith towards those promises. In doing so, he says, lay aside every weight. Every weight. Look back with me at chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. There it says, now the just, the righteous, shall live out of faith. And he that draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Verse 39, but we are not of withdrawal. We're not in relationship to withdrawal unto ruination, perdition, but out of faith unto a possession of soul. We're not out of them who withdraw unto perdition. Now, what the problem was is for these New Testament Jewish Christians who are still trying to please God by living under the law, which Peter said again in Acts chapter 15, we nor our fathers could keep the law. Why do we even want to think that we should put this burden upon these Gentiles? We couldn't do it. So, one of the burdens, one of the problems, one of the weights that so easily besets these Christian Jews is the law, thinking that it's not a big deal if I go back under the law. And I'll do my best as I have in the past, my forefathers have. We'll do our best and just try what we can try, and that'll be it. Lay aside that weight. Now, there can be other weights that weight you down from looking at what you have in your New Testament salvation, the content of your New Testament salvation. The world system can take your eyes off of your salvation. Circumstances, difficult circumstances, even pleasant circumstances. You're so taken up with how great everything is, and all you're focusing on is, wow, I enjoy this and I want more of this, or it's so difficult. Remember what we said last week in our Thanksgiving message concerning Paul, who said, I have learned, in the book of Philippians, I have learned both to abound and to be abased. If you don't learn how to have a lot of stuff without being taken away, and that dominating your salvation, your mind thinking of your salvation. If you haven't learned how to control abundance, or what Paul went on to say, I've learned to abound and to be abased. Have things taken away from me. Have little, have nothing, have problems. You have to learn either way, to have a lot of stuff or to have little or nothing. Whether it's material goods or even health, you have to learn. God's grace is sufficient. 2 Corinthians 12:9. It's sufficient, but you have to learn that you have it and learn how to use it. And so he says, lay aside every weight. And then it says, the sin. Well, which particular sin is that? I've been wrestling with this for some time. And I saw one commentator that I had never used before, and he did a good job, had a good approach to the book of Hebrews. And he said this, that the sin was the sin of unbelief. Unbelief, not believing that God can do what He has promised to do for you, to provide for you. Not believing, and we've got three things up here, not believing what God desires, what God has provided, or the reality of God's promises. Not believing it. Now remember back in John chapter 16, the night before Jesus went to the cross, he talked about this, a sin of unbelief. And there it had to do with initial salvation. He says he's going to send the Holy Spirit who would convict those of the world system, that is talking about the people, not the system itself, but the people belonging to them. He'd send the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, he'd send the Spirit, and the Spirit would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And when he starts explaining those three, he says of sin, because they believe not on me. The one sin that'll send a person to hell is the refusal to believe who Jesus is and what he did on your behalf. The sins are already paid for. You simply have to believe that they're paid for, and that he will apply that payment to your account when you direct faith and go, it's true. He said it. I understand it. It's true. I accept. I don't question it. I don't doubt it. In fact, one person told me one time when he's explaining his salvation experience, I'd seen him on one occasion, he wasn't a believer, and I saw him some months later, and he's explaining that now he had become a believer. He says, it's as real as the nose on my face. That's how real the work of Christ, who Christ is and what he has done in order to apply that salvation. The one sin is that will prevent a person from entering into God's family is the sin of unbelief. It says so right there, sin of unbelief. Now we're talking here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. This particular sin is for believers. They're already in the family. But there's this action, acting as if God has no requirement that you really take Him serious with all that He's provided in your salvation. That he really meant what he said and what he provided, that you would live by faith through by grace through faith instead of your own works in which you could boast. Laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, this race is not a sprint. You know what the easiest thing to do for a Christian is? And I know I did this when I was a younger Christian. There would be evangelistic services, and a lot of this evangelism was really for Christian living. It wasn't to get into the families, how to live. That's what the approach was and everything. And so there would be appeals to young people at Christian camps and Christian youth rallies and Bible colleges and so forth, or just church settings for young people or older people to get your life right with the Lord. You know, that really had an effect on a lot of people. It had an effect on me. The thing is, you were on fire for a while, but that momentum kept ebbing and waning until it just, I was back to where I was before. And so many Christian young people's experiences is year after year they go to camp or they go to a youth rallies and so forth, annual events, and the speaker gets up and he does a rah-rah and encourages these Christian young people and so forth, and they make a decision for the Lord. And they're in the same place. It doesn't even take till next year when they get together again. It's shortly after that. What we're saying is this. This race is not a sprint. It's not a sprint. It's not a one-off that you make a decision and you'll never have any problems after that. I won't have any problems. I'm conquering my sin nature. I'm defeating this particular aspect of appeal from my sin nature in this place. And I'm doing okay. Hey, for a snapshot, that looks pretty good. But God isn't taking a snapshot. He's taking a motion picture, and He's commenting on the motion picture of our life. This is a marathon. This isn't a sprint. When Our son John first started running in junior high track. We went to a track meet over in Lake Oswego to watch these young people. And they could choose their own events. I don't know what John became a distance runner. I think he was some kind of distance that he ran in that race. But the distance runners, there's a few of them. You know which race had just scads and scads? They had to run multiple heats of the race. The 100-yard dash. I'll just try as hard as I can up here. These Jewish Christians, they had experienced victory over their sin nature. They had experienced fully, it says in chapter 10, the truth that allowed. But because there was problems, there was persecution and so forth, they were beginning to give it up. And that's what Paul is warning about. Run the race of the Christian life with patience. And it says the race that is set before us. I don't live where you live and you don't live where I live, and I don't experience all the things that go on in your area of experience. Each one of us, our race is similar, but it's not identical. And there are things that you've experienced in your race that I have never experienced, at least up to this point. And there may be things that I've experienced in my race that you haven't experienced yet. We're heading toward the same goal. But the race is individual for each one of us. Where should I go after this? Ephesians 2:10. The works that have been pre-planned, that have our name on it, that we should walk in them. So let's read the verse again here. Wherefore, seeing we're also compassed about so great a cloud of witnesses, those Old Testament believers, that even at their level of ability to exercise faith, they did. Not in their own strength, but by faith. Being encouraged by that, let us lay aside every weight and the particular sin which so easily besets us, and let us run the race with patience, the race that is set before us. And we need to be doing this in verses 2 through 4 while we're looking unto Jesus. Now, He's the example of how it's done. Notice what it says about His race. He's the author and finisher of our faith. How we are to direct faith towards how we can access His provisions and promises to run our race. He's authored that. And He's completed it. There's nothing lacking in our race. There's nothing lacking for provision in our race. Who, Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. What was the joy set before Him? We haven't gotten there yet, but when we get to the end of the 13th chapter, and the reason we're going to go to the end of the 13th chapter, this isn't a study through Hebrews, although we're hitting a lot of Hebrews. When we come to the end of the 13th chapter, Paul's going to mention another covenant that God the Father and God the Son made in eternity past. And it was on the basis of what that covenant was going to produce was going to be the Son's joy. That joy from eternity past was set before Him so that when He came to earth, He was born a lowly, unrecognized child. Oh yes, there were, according to heavenly announcements and provisions, certain individuals that recognized there's something different about this child. Even Mary, as we come up to the Christmas season now, it says the things she heard from the angel and from the shepherds and different, she tossed them, threw them back and forth in her head, literally, it says. She didn't understand at all. That little boy grew. You don't hear anything about his life. All you do by myth through different denominations that want to try and fill in between that. But the next thing you see is him coming of age. There's a spot of about when he was about 12 years old, just a short event mentioned. But then it's to his 3.5 year ministry when he entered that ministry. And people did not look up to him. Oh, they did to a certain extent. And they would have just open arms embraced him if he would have come on their terms. The problem was he wanted them to accept him on his terms. There's your problem. And when that was established and demanded, and they knew that that wasn't going to change, they turned on him. They turned on him. And yet there was a joy that was set in eternity past that God the Son was aiming for. And so he endured all of this difficulty. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, verse 3, that endured such contradiction of sinners, those who spoke against him in many various fashions. Consider him who suffered this way, lest you be wearied and faint in your own souls. Now that word minds there is the word psuche. It's not frame. It's not trying to think of the other word. I know Steve. Go ahead, Steve. Noose. The noose of the frame. It wasn't that. It was a soul. The soul. Where your emotions are weighed and evaluated and so forth. These Christian Jewish believers were suffering for taking a stand and beginning to operate and function apart from the law. And they were paying a price for it. Jesus Christ, Paul is setting forth as the example. The problem isn't the 100-yard dash that they can put up for this for a few days or a few weeks or even a year or so. It's for the rest of their lives. That's the marathon. Jesus, his entire life, was running the marathon of God's will and God's plan for him to come and pay for the sins of the world, regardless of whether the world cared for that or not. They didn't understand it. They didn't want it. They hated him. On and on and on. And yet he pursued that because there was that agreement in eternity past that he was going to receive something. When we come to chapter 13, we're going to see that he's going to receive a flock of sheep, believers, from the Father. The Father's going to give him a flock if he would give his life for those sheep. And that's the joy that was set before him. And it was his lifetime. So, translating that to these Jewish believers or us in Tigard this morning here at Family Baptist Church, what's this talking about? Our Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. Wherever you came to know Christ as your Savior, that's when it began. And you might have started that. I remember when I ran the mile race at our conference meet. I was not I didn't like track and so on and so forth. I just did it because I was aiming for basketball. And I figure if I'm running in track, then maybe it'll help me and so on and so forth. But I remember in that mile race, I started out, there's four quarters. I was the leader after the first quarter. I was ahead of everybody because I was running way too fast. Now, I don't know where I finished. It's toward the end. But when we run our race, we start out the moment we believe the gospel. That's when we're starting out, and we continue and continue and continue. Now, you'll get tired. You'll get tired. There'll be events that will cause you to question, is it worth it? And that's what these Christian Jews were going through. Is it worth it? And so Paul uses this example of Jesus Christ. Yes, it's worth it. It's worth it. The last thing he says here in verse 4 is, you have not resisted unto blood striving against sin. So you're striving against that the sin of their contradiction of who Christ is and what he did and what he requires of all men. Those believers, those believing Jews, they're suffering the consequences of that. but not unto blood yet. Going back to the example in verses 2 and 3 of Jesus Christ, was there bloodshed? Obviously, He shed blood. There were believers who did suffer blood. What the ones that Paul is writing to, they have not yet. But Stephen did. And James, it was one of the Jameses in there in the early New Testament church. There were certain ones who had, that we know of. There were others that we heard about, but we don't know their names specifically. They already died because of their stand. Paul is encouraging these Hebrew believers, don't turn back to the law simply to be safe and comfortable from persecution. But if you don't, God's got it under control. And in verses 3 through 13, and we've been through these verses, so I'm going to summarize this pretty quickly. If we don't pay attention and realize what our race is and that we're to run it with patience, it's not a sprint, it's a methodical progression. Peter calls this growth. But grow in grace in the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's growth. That's what this race is. It's a growing race. We've said this before. God isn't planting squash as believers, and we grow up and we're prolific, you know, with all the what's the variety of squash I'm trying to think of? Zucchini. Put one zucchini. You want to be careful. Don't put too many. One zucchini hill is enough. Or else you're going to have a sign out by your front of your house, a free zucchini. God isn't growing zucchini. He's not growing squash for a season. It only takes a season. He's growing oak trees, which take a lifetime. And so wherever you are in your Christian life, and you can be discouraged, you can have been discouraged, you can be defeated, you can have been defeated, but you don't have to continue that way. And so he talks about sonship. Six times, I think I put five times up here, but six times he uses the word, let me count again. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Yes, six. Six times he uses the word son. If we don't get the message, and if we think that we're going to sit down and we're just going to kind of duck out of the race, I'm going to quit before I'm finished. Jesus says, no, I love you too much. I'm not going to let you quit. You're going to keep on running. But now to get you back in the race, He's going to use correction. It's called child training, literally. Child training. And He trains us. We're His born ones. But He trains us to be sons. I'm not going to embarrass Logan, but I'm just going to make an assumption. I'm going to make an assumption that him and Ben's cross-country coach and then track coach, he doesn't just go, hey, you guys, try your best. Hey, we'll do what we do when we get to the track meet or the cross-country meet. He's out there, this is how you run. This is how you breathe. This is how you eat. This is how you eat the night before a big race. This is how you don't eat. It gives you all these tips because he's there to provide you, his runners, to do the best job they can do. I was going to say to be a champion. Well, not everybody can be the champion, but you know, you can be a champion to yourself because you know what race you're running? 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're running a race, but we're running against who? There's only one person who gets a prize in a race. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, run as similar to one who is running for the prize. You don't run because you're in competition with Joe Christian over here or Susie Christian over here. You're not competing with other Christians. You're competing with this person and only this person. That's where this competition comes in this run. You've got a race set before you, and it's to be run with patience. And It's going to take time. It's going to take time. So, coming back here to verses 3 through 13, this child training for maturity, for sonship. You believe the gospel, anybody believes the gospel, they're born into God's family, the new birth. The new birth makes you a born one. The verb tikto means to bear or bring forth. The noun technon means one who is born or brought forth. Every person who has believed the gospel has experienced the new birth. That gets you into the family. And then it's interesting as you go through the New Testament scriptures and you see the different terms for family. In 1 Peter chapter 5, chapter 2, verse 5, I believe it is, it uses the term brephos. And it's translated babe. I think it's only used like two times in the New Testament. But there, Peter says, as babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. As a baby Christian, you're just lapping up. You have an appetite to lap up these basic first truths of Scripture. And then there's a term that's translated child. It's napios. It's not technon. It's napios. And it means one who babbles. They've grown. They've experienced the milk of the Word to a degree, but they don't want to go beyond the milk of the Word. And so they can never mature to the place where they can express what God's Word says. They can't tell it to someone else. And then as growth takes place, there's in 1 John chapter 2, there's the word neoniskos, which means a young man, a young person, a youth. And so there's additional growth as a believer. And then in that same chapter, it's talking about fathers. Those who are fathers, though they're more mature than the young men, and certainly the little children that John mentions. But the word son, huios, is really the one that goes beyond all of those maturity words. It tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, for you are all the sons, it says children in your King James, but that's the word huios. You're all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And then it goes on to say there's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. For you're all one in Christ. And whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you're a son of God. Whether you're a bond or free, you're a son of God. And now get this, we've been here before, but we're going to emphasize it right now. Whether you're male in physical gender or female in physical gender, you are all sons in Christ. So we know there that use of huios, son, does not talk about physical gender. It's talking about maturity. And let me read you the first seven verses of the following chapter in Galatians that demonstrate the change between a child, a babbler, and one who grows to be a son. Here it is. First seven verses of chapter 4. Now I say that the inheritor, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Potentially, that little one is Lord of all. But you don't put the little one in charge of the farm or the estate. Not yet. They're under servants who are going to train that child. But is under tutors and governors, verse 2, until the appointed time of the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world system. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the... Now, it says adoption of sons. It's simply one compound word. That we might receive son placement. Son placement. Going back to the previous chapter, verses 26, let me read them both, for 26 and 27 of chapter 3, "For you are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Baptized by the work of the Holy Spirit. Placed into Christ. You're a son. Not a Jew or a Gentile. You're a son. Not slave or free. You're a son. Not male or female. You're a son. A son meaning what? Meaning one who has been an infant and has been trained, is placed here in verse 5, is placed as a son. Verses 6 and 7. "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, you are no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." What these seven verses are explaining to us is that you're born into God's family, but God is looking at you as a son in your position in Christ. Well, when I was saved when I was 9 years old, I couldn't act like one who was taught and now had graduated and was son placed. I couldn't live up to the way God saw me, being completely mature. It took growth. You and I, our sons, are mature ones in our position in Christ. From the moment we believe the gospel, now it's an opportunity and a challenge to grow to the way God sees us in His Son. By the way, we are a quality of being a mature one, a son. You'll never reach complete maturity in this life. Well, then we might as well be like the Jewish believers back in the book of Hebrews. Let's just give up. No. We keep on keeping on. Growth. The long haul. The marathon. The race. And so, just very quickly, we want to look at verses 5 through 8 of the 12th chapter, where it uses these words, the word son, in these various verses. It says in verse 5, "And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto," it should be sons. That word children is actually sons. "My son," there's second time, "don't look down upon the chastening of the Lord, the child training of the Lord, nor faint when you're rebuked of Him." That word rebuke is proven. You're proven of Him to be lacking, and you need growth. "For whom the Lord loves, He child trains, and He scourges." If you don't respond to child training, He then will scourge, lay the cat of nine tails on you. And He's doing this to who? Every son whom He, it says receives, it's literally welcomes alongside. What's the scourging do? It takes the life of the believer down here who's not responding to chastening. He's trying to grow you as a son. You're not growing as a son. You're not responding to His child training. And so it continues. It gets more difficult until the point where He finally, as a Christian, He takes you home early. He scourges. But as He takes you home early, how is He taking you home? As a brephos who's enjoying the milk? As a napios, one who babbles, who can't really explain what they've learned in Sunday school. They know it, but they didn't. They can't communicate it, can't get it across. Is that how they go home? Every son that He welcomes alongside. You're not maturing down there. You're not going to mature down there. I'm bringing you home in order to mature. I'm bringing you home as one who is mature, because that's how I see you in my Son. You're a son by baptism of the Holy Spirit being placed into Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, whether bond or free, whether male or female. You're a son. You're a mature one. And I'm going to make sure that you get there. You're going to arrive at that. And so I'm taking you home early for son training. And I'm receiving you as a son. It goes on to say in verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, He chastens, He child trains, and He scourges every son whom He welcomes alongside. Now, if you endure, that is the undergoing or abiding under of child training, God's dealing with you as with sons. That's what He wants to bring us to, is to sonship, to maturity. For what son is he whom the Father does not child train? You think kids just grow up on their own? Some do. Today, probably a lot of them do. They grow up on their own. Or the school system and the government, whichever heresy, choosing that they want to choose, that's what they're under and learning and so on and so forth. But a child doesn't learn on their own. They have to be taught. And the father is the one in a family unit that is responsible for this child training. And if you're going to be maturing, you're going to be taught what is right, what is wrong, what you should do, what you shouldn't do, what is valuable, what isn't valuable. You're going to know all the contrasts by a good father child training. And the purpose is to bring that individual to sonship. Verse 8, but if you're without child training, whereof all are partakers. I could stop here and go, should we have a testimony time and you can tell me about your chastening and I'll tell you about mine? We don't need to do that. But the fact is, we've all been there and we're still being corrected and child trained when we aren't paying attention to what God wants us to pay attention to. If you're without child training, whereof all are partakers, then you are, that English word bastard is the old English word for illegitimate. You're illegitimate. You don't have a legitimate birth record. You're illegitimate and not a son. So if there are professed believers out there that they're doing what they want to do, and you know it's not according to God's word, and they seem to be getting away with it, first thing that should occur to you is they're not legitimate. They're not who they think they are. They're not who they claim they are. Okay, we've gone through two sections of chapter 12. We're going to come back here next week and pick up with verses verse 14 through the end of the chapter. We'll do that next week. But I just want to say this as we close. The Christian life is a race against ourselves in relationship to ourselves. It's a marathon, not a sprint. There are daily struggles, but God's grace is always more than enough. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And as we're running, God won't let us quit the race. But we have the choice. He doesn't have to be the one to tell us or to show us not to quit the race. We can do it ourselves by obedience. Which way does He want you to go? What does He want you to do? To whom does He want you to do it? What does He want you to say? How does He want you to live moment by moment in any circumstance? That's all part of the race. And so we ask ourselves the question this morning. We put the mirror up to each one of us. I have to do it to myself. Am I where I should be? Does God want me to be doing or focused on something that I'm not doing or I'm not focused on at the moment. We quoted this before in the message, but let me quote it one more time. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, very familiar verse. For by God's unmerited favor, you have been saved in the past with continuing results. Not of yourselves. For the law keeper, the one under law, they were doing something to try and provide for their own salvation. But salvation is a gift of God, not of works. If you can do it, you can boast. You can brag. As it says in Romans chapter 3, you can boast or brag, but not before God. Not before God. Heavenly Father, thank you for the letter by Paul in this corrective and instructive and vital manner to Hebrew Christians to let go of the law, to embrace the new covenant that was bought by the blood of Christ that provides eternal life, but that eternal life in each believer can remain dormant if we don't focus on utilizing that life, that grace, that position in Christ, not just for the moments that we're together in this building, or on Sunday nights over GoToMeeting, or Wednesday nights, or any time like that. Father, every moment, help us to become more aware of the opportunity to walk by faith, not by sight. The law cannot be fulfilled by faith. It can only be fulfilled by sight. And so, Father, as Paul is instructing these Hebrew believers to let go of the law and embrace the new covenant for the church, may we as Gentile believers be warned that we received the Spirit not by works of the law, but by the hearing of faith. And may we continue to grow in grace and in the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Father, that growth will take faith. Faith directed towards your promises under the new covenant. And Father, as you continue to do that and cause us to be aware and understanding of that so great salvation, Father, you are being glorified and we are being eternally benefited. Continue to work in that direction. We don't need to tell you that, Father. We're simply agreeing with you. With what you have started, you will continue. And so we thank you for it, Father, but we agree with you to do that in our lives, and may we be yielded to that wonderful work of growing in grace until our race is done. In Christ's name, amen.